Romans chapter 3, we'll read verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, it says, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." Let's bow our heads together and ask the Lord's blessing once again. Heavenly Father, we praise you this evening, Lord, for the fact that we know, Lord, even if we might forget at times, even if we might be discouraged from it, dissuaded from it at times, Lord, we know in our heart of hearts that you are the one true God, the Almighty One, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life in Jesus. We thank you, Father, for everything that you are and everything that you are to us in particular. Thank you, Lord, for the word that you presented to us tonight. Help us to receive it. Help us to live by it. Help us to be deepened in our faith by it, we pray. Be glorified in it, we ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen. It's no surprise, no secret to anyone here that people have always had issues with God. For every, Old Testament worthy that we read about and every New Testament hero of faith, if you want to call them that, there are a commensurate number of those ones who resisted them and pushed back. Well, even more than one-to-one, certainly, as the vast majority of people, I would say. In my notes I have the term default to disbelief. Even God's own people oftentimes default to disbelief even in the moment. Even if we know him for who he is and we know the truth, we've studied the truth, oftentimes it's just our flesh that just wins out in the moment and we default to disbelief. But I'm getting ahead of myself. In speaking of the world and in speaking of those ones who would push back in biblical days and in the days of today, well, the word has been called false, the word of God. God's ways and God's plans for his people have often and always, I would say, been called to some measure and in some varying ways have been called false, have been called wrong, have been called unjust, have been called unkind, and any number of other descriptors. His story has been called a fairy tale. I've heard that one more than once. Jesus is often, even again, by his own people, reduced to a sort of a caricature, I guess, of some good man who walked this earth and loved everybody in the way that people believe that love should be, and so on, whatever the case might be. Again, disbelief, more often than not, it seems, is the default response to the things of God. Now, that's not true to the new creation. The new creation always clings to those things. The new man in us, the spirit within us, communes with the spirit of God and is confident in the things of God, certainly. But that flesh hangs out. And those ones who don't have a new creation certainly don't have that interest. And they default to disbelief. You can see examples of that. I think Scott brought this out on Sunday, if I'm not mistaken, but I'll bring it out again in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 2. Eve was given the option to not believe what God had told her, what God had told her and her husband both. What did he say to him? She said to the serpent, when the serpent came up and approached and gave her an option, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said," this came from his lips, she says, "God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." And so she said, I'm paraphrasing here, "Okay, I like that option better," as she looked at that fruit and she saw that it was good for food to make her wise and so on. She was given an option not to believe, and so she took that option. That's how it is sometimes. Deuteronomy chapter 1, on a more broader scale, I guess, when you're talking about a collection of people rather than just one woman, the entire nation of Israel that we bring as evidence of what not to do oftentimes. Despite everything that God had shown to Israel throughout the course of their being delivered from Egypt and taken through the wilderness and so on, everything that he showed to them demonstrated he was entirely deserving of their faith, of their trust, of their love, of their dedication, of their lives overall. He was deserving of that. He had shown that to them on a number of different levels that we'd believe ourselves to be satisfied with those demonstrations of his faithfulness. And what did they oftentimes default to? Deuteronomy 1, verse 31. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place, yet for all that you did not believe the Lord your God. It's what they defaulted to for a lot of reasons. They quickly defaulted to discouragement and, again, disbelief and all of those things because they were limited by their need for comfort and they were limited by their need for food and they were limited by their lack of fortitude and they were limited by their groupthink that they had amongst each other. One person would voice this displeasure and they all said, yeah, you know, that's what we should be upset about. And it grew. And so it is today. We have the same hang-ups, the same human issues as those people who walked around in sandals that didn't wear out, in robes and clothes that didn't wear out, and manna that was provided for them, those evidences that they were given. We are given evidences as sure as anything. No one is without, or no one has excuse. Everyone is without valid excuse. You can read that in Romans 1. But we have the same impediments. We have the same issues. We share the same enemy. We share the same flesh. We share the same tendencies to groupthink. If someone wants to voice displeasure, we tend to glom onto that. The world at large is not interested in the truth. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In verse 15, or in verse 18 of chapter 15, he goes on and says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. I thought I had it for you there, but this is what John 15, 18 says. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So if Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and they hate Jesus, then they hate the truth. And we understand, oftentimes, even from personal experience, that they hate the truth. And so, therefore, they hate Jesus. It just works out. It is what it is, I suppose you could say. On Wednesday, we considered that our testimony needs to be based on truth. That who we are, and when we bear out Christ in us, it needs to be based on truth. Otherwise, our testimony isn't showing Christ. The world then, well, if the world hates Jesus and the world hates truth, well, he hates anything that brings him glory, and that means that they hate us too. Now, that sounds really self-serving and just kind of whiny. And the world hates me. Well, it's not like they're just out to get us, I wouldn't say. But again, that new creation that is within us as we dedicate our lives to the Lord, certainly, there's not an interest by the world, by the ruler of the world. And your valid testimony of Christ in you is something that's unpleasant and convicting to those ones who would serve the ruler of this world rather than the one true God. The world defaults to disbelief. The world hates truth. It's a large collection of groupthink to hate truth and to hate the source of truth, which is the one true God. Now, in our context, in our text's context here in Romans 3, Paul is speaking there to the collective mind of Israel, the collective mind of the Jewish people there, those ones who would adhere to the law rather than adhere to the faithfulness of God's grace. But what he's saying there, while he's speaking it in regards to the Jews, it speaks to the world at large, those ones who are uninterested in the truth. And the point that he's making there, well, it holds true in regards to all the unbelieving. What if some did not believe? Or I'll insert for our purpose tonight, for what if some do not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Other translations say, will their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? If you look at the meaning of that word, without effect, it means to destroy. Will their faithfulness, or will their unbelief destroy the faithfulness of God? Absolutely not. Is there some sort of diminishment of the reality of God? Is there some sort of diminishment of the validity of his word? Is there some sort of diminishment of the power of his grace simply because different ones, even if the whole majority of this globe chooses not to believe it, even if it only be just us or just me, just one that believes it, does that diminish everyone else's, the majority rules and the majority says and the majority believes? Does that diminish the power of the Almighty God, his word, his will, his works, his way? Certainly not, Paul says. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. And let me say it this way. Let any man or every man say anything of God's is untrue. So what? God will still be true. Period. It's just as simple as that. Sometimes we can feel like we're all alone in faith. Sometimes we can feel like we're all alone in serving God. Sometimes we feel like we're all alone in missing out or losing out or other of those feelings that can creep in when we allow ourselves not to be, well, the mature believer that we should be. And we're all guilty of that. But saints, in those times when we feel like we are just the only ones out here, like Elijah, I'm the only one left, no one else, remember the 7,000, and remember that there are much, much more, and remember that even if any man or every man should declare anything or all of God's things false, God will still be true, regardless of who bows or doesn't bow. The fact of the matter is many will default to disbelief and stay there. It's sad that those ones would deny, certainly, and it grieves the Lord, certainly. And should it grieve us to a measure? Absolutely, it should grieve us to some measure. We can't be burdened for everybody in so much that we go out and fix everybody or try to fix everybody. We should be burdened to a measure, and we should pray for the lost and pray for the wayward and all of that. We should be moved for the lost and the dead. The dead to Christ, let me say it that way. We should be moved for those ones, but we should not be moved by the dead to Christ. Shouldn't be moved to discouragement. Should not be moved to disbelief. We know that we are of God. I'll close with 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That's not arrogance talking there. That is a sad thing to say, while at the same time being quite powerful to say. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Saints, though the entire world might reject the Lord and his word and all of his things, his word will still be powerful. His grace will still be perfect and present. His Son will still be the King of Kings, even if we peasants choose not to worship him. Let every man deny him. Let every man but us deny him. Let every man be a liar, and yet God still will be true. Amen.